The Sunstone Theological Society presents Pillars of My Faith, recorded live at the 1988 Sunstone Theological Symposium, held August 17th through the 20th, 1988. We take you to the University Park Hotel in Salt Lake City, Utah, where the program is just now beginning.
I'm McGavin, and it's my pleasure to welcome everyone to this evening's plenary. We will begin by being favored with a musical selection sung by Lisa Arrington, The Unknown Grave. Our invocation will be given by Kathy Ray.
There's an unknown grave in a lonely spot, and the form that it covers will ne'er be forgot. There the heaven tree spreads, and the tall locusts wave. There snow-white flowers o'er the unknown grave, over the unknown grave. And near by its side, wild rabbit tread, and over its footsteps the white thistle spread, as if placed there in kindness to guard and to save from the intruding footsteps or the unknown grave, guarding the unknown grave. Is the prophet just? The Lord was his guide, and in him was his trust. He restored the gospel our souls to save. But now he lies low in an unknown grave, in an unknown grave. God grant that we may watch and pray and keep our feet in the narrow way, our spirits and bodies in purity save, to see him arise from the unknown grave, rise from the unknown grave. God bless the
Lord, we give thanks that we can be at this symposium, that we can discuss our thoughts and ideas. Please bless us with thy Spirit, that our minds and our hearts might be opened, that we can learn from others' experience and be strengthened by their faith. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you, Kathy. We'll have the opportunity of hearing from Lisa again at the end of our program. We will hear from our five distinguished panelists this evening in the same order that they appear in your program. which happens to be the same order in which they're seated here on the stand. Our first speaker, Irene Bates, is married with 4 children and 10 grandchildren. She immigrated to the United States from England in 1967. She joined the church in 1955. She is in a U.S. history doctoral program at UCLA and is the co-author of a forthcoming history of the Office of the Church Patriarch. Irene will be followed by Thomas G. Alexander. Tom has chosen as the title for his remarks, New Testament Christianity and the Book of Mormon. Tom received his Ph.D. in history from UC Berkeley. His bachelor's and master's degrees came from Utah State University. He is the director of the Charles Redd Center for Western Studies at BYU and has a wife and 5 children. Elaine Alder will be our next speaker. She's published for Ensign, Sunstone, and Utah Arts Council, has a journalism degree from the University of Utah, is an award-winning journalist, and is married with 4 children. Levi Peterson was born and raised in Snowflake, Arizona. He has a Ph.D. in English and is presently a professor of English at Weber State College. He has published The Backslider and The Canyons of Grace and the soon-to-be-released biography of Juanita Brooks. He is married and has a daughter. Our final speaker will be Ashby Boyle, who presently lives in New York City, where he's pursuing a law degree at Columbia University and a doctoral degree in religious ethics at Yale University. He's from Salt Lake City, and his wife is expecting their first child.
About 3 months ago, a Relief Society teacher phoned to ask if I would share my testimony of the Book of Mormon. I told her I would, but I was a bit hesitant that I might not be the right one to ask. I explained that the principles taught by Jesus were the foundation of my faith, and that insofar as the Book of Mormon illustrates the love of Jesus Christ and those principles, then it serves to build upon that foundation. There was a pause of a few seconds, then the teacher asked, "Well, why do you need to be in the church then?" My initial internal response was, "Why not? After all, this is the Church of Jesus Christ." But then, as I thought about it, I realized her question was relevant. I could be in any Christian church, or not even belong to a church, if that were indeed the sum total of my faith and interest. Since then, I've pondered her question many times, and when Lynn Whiteside asked me to be on this panel, Pillars of My Faith, there was no escape. I know that the foundation of my faith remains deep and strong. Yet I also know that over time, some of the more naive, idealistic pillars built upon that foundation have become somewhat fragile. The kind of saw-edged wisdom that is grief has eroded some of them quite severely. But I imagine many of you have shaky pillars that need shoring up, and it might be more helpful to share with you some of the stalwart supports that have withstood the challenges of the years. 3 of them that I'll talk about tonight have survived because they are constructed from the materials of my own spiritual experience, those things which I cannot deny. 2 of them are quite predictable and uncomplicated, but the 3rd is somewhat ironic and complex, but always exciting. First of all, as a convert in a mission setting 33 years ago, I was very moved, still am, by the awakening of the spirit that can be seen in converts. There is a glow, an enrichment of personality, a new kind of self-esteem, a discovery of talent, and a hunger for truth, as well as a touching vulnerability in people as the love of Jesus Christ touches their lives. It has seemed to me many times that the missionaries are like naive angels unaware, who enter the lives of people and mine hidden treasures in the souls of those they teach. I've seen it in many converts, and I know what that feels like myself. I could tell no end of stories about changed lives, not tales of repentant sinners who became, quote, good overnight, but of people who illustrate for me the words of Christ when he said, "I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly." That is difficult to explain away. The second support for my faith is a product of the first. Because of that spiritual awakening and the vulnerability that accompanies it, we are afforded the opportunity of discovering a deep spiritual kinship with some of our fellow travelers in the church. First, with certain missionaries who remain our friends for life, and there are many of them here. Then with others with whom our spirits feel at home. This, too, is difficult to explain away. It's not just a token response that is institutionally fostered. It is a spiritual affinity that makes us feel for one another, be responsive to one another, and know we can depend on one another. It is, to use President Hank's beautiful phrase, an ultimate concern that is shared. And it can extend to people not of our faith, and even to people with whom we do not always agree. Not long after we joined the church, I read a speech given by Hubie Brown at BYU. It thrilled me when I read it, and it has been a source of comfort to me since. He said, and I quote, "We are grateful in the church and in this great university that the freedom, dignity, and integrity of the individual is basic in church doctrine. Here we are free to think and express our opinions. Fear will not stifle thought, as in the case in some areas which have not yet emerged from the Dark Ages." End of quote. In the mission field, there were always differences of opinion, openly discussed because there was a hunger for truth, although I admit we did get off the subject quite a lot. I think our present greater preoccupation with order and conformity does disservice to such vital spiritual exchange. And I am reminded of Henry Adams. After touring an art exhibition at the Royal Academy in London, a friend asked Adams what he thought of the show. Adams hesitated and then said he thought it was just chaos, really. His friend, Stopford Brooks, replied, "Isn't chaos better than death?" Lately, there has been the sense that the church liberates the spirit only to feel a need to tame it, confine it, and make it conform. And this, I believe, can lead to a loss of vitality of spirit and a real fear of honest expression. Nevertheless, I cannot deny the wonder of those early experiences and the sense of renewal I always feel here at Sunstone. I believe that the Lord understands my determination to keep alive this spirit of inquiry, to retain the knowledge of what the church can mean in my life. My participation in gatherings such as this provides reinforcement for this particular pillar of my faith. Which leads me to the third pillar. It may seem a strange one, but from the beginning it has remained deeply rooted, despite increasing institutional onslaughts. It has survived, constant and strong, through changes in church leadership and in church policies over the years. And it has to do with what I have learned since becoming a member of the church. I don't mean doctrine or scripture, although they are necessarily a part of it, nor what I have learned in the academic world. I mean the significant spiritual insights afforded by having to confront the paradoxes, myths, and contradictions that are ever present in the church. These exist in all institutions, but because of the peculiarities of our faith and its structure, they are more accessible for us. As a lay church, we have opportunities to confront and come to terms with the inevitability of conflict and paradox, because most of us are involved in administrative duties as well as spiritual adventures. Choices have to be made in terms of priorities, and there is the constant danger that the element of choice itself may become hidden in institutional routine. A personal experience of mine might serve to illustrate. An aunt of mine was a staunch Methodist, the soul of integrity, highly practical, not given to displays of emotion, yet she had a kind heart which she took pains to disguise. My uncle was not much of a chapel goer, so when he died, my aunt decided to have an informal funeral service in the home. The Methodist minister came and delivered a nice little sermon, and then he ended with an appropriate prayer. He had barely breathed the word amen when my aunt addressed the group. "Did anyone remember to tell the bread man we don't want any bread today?" she asked. I think in her case that was a cover for emotion, but she was quite practical. But it seems to me that we are faced with that kind of a situation in the church all the time. The practical needs of the institution and the successful implementation of programs and policies require that we attend to such ongoing demands. The programs provide opportunities for growth, but sometimes they become the end instead of the means. I recall not long after we became a stake in Manchester, forever after to be tied to a central bureaucracy, one of our leaders asked my husband, who was stake president at the time, if he could be released. He felt he was being swallowed up in paperwork instead of serving as a spiritual leader and comforter, something he felt he had been as a branch president in the mission setting. He feared the ease with which institutional demands could be allowed to compromise the church's spiritual reason for being. My husband also was keenly aware of that danger. I remember on one occasion, after a particularly statistic-oriented state conference in Salt Lake City, my husband, in closing with prayer, asked the Lord in all sincerity to help us, quote, "feed thy sheep as well as count them." I believe we are all required to be aware of the nature of this ongoing balancing act. There are other paradoxical concerns too. For me, there is excommunication. In light of the teachings of Jesus and the great unconditional love he showed, I've always been uncomfortable with the practice of excommunication and disfellowshipping. Despite the rationale given for such action, it had always seemed to me rather like turning a wounded person away from a hospital, lest he leave blood on the clean floor. Where do we draw the line between the need for purity, order, and efficiency in the institution and the aching needs of those individuals the institution is there to serve and who may need our love and understanding the most? I remember with gratitude Sister Fern Lee, Harold B. Lee's wife, when she visited England. I was being admonished by, I won't mention names, for not regarding church rules as all important. Sister Lee came to my rescue saying, "Sister Bates, never, ever believe you are required to forget the higher law of kindness." How wonderful it is to experience such elevating incidents firsthand, because often they are the stuff of which myths are made. And all institutions have myths. They serve a purpose in shaping culture, not least our own Mormon culture, and they are often greater motivators than history. But a church as young as ours, its history relatively accessible, cannot expect those myths to remain unchallenged. It is in the nature of man to seek the elusive truth in history, and history will continue to be rewritten. The church cannot hope to escape revisions in its history, so why not enjoy them and recognize how enriching they can be? Faith itself has to be stronger than history, because Joseph Smith's testimony cannot ever be mine. I have to discover my own knowledge and understanding of truth. Myths may have a purpose. They can be comforting, familiar frameworks for our faith, but that is all they can be. They can never serve as pillars of our faith. They are too vulnerable, I've discovered, and they cannot be allowed to stand guard over truth itself. And since as a church we lay claim to the truth, we may be setting ourselves up for a basic contradiction in our faith. And we have enough contradictions to deal with. The Bible itself has its fair share, and our own prophets have not been immune, even contemporary leaders. One general authority can tell us to turn to the scriptures for guidance, and another caution us to heed the words of current prophets rather than relying on the words of dead prophets. Both can be useful. Both can help us as we weigh our choices. I know I'm quoting from a dead prophet, but Brigham Young's advice mediates between these two extremes. He said, "I am more afraid that these people have so much confidence in their leaders that they will not inquire for themselves of God whether they are led by him. I am fearful they settle down in a state of blind self-security, trusting their eternal destiny in the hands of their leaders with a reckless confidence that in itself would thwart the purposes of God in their salvation." End of quote. So why do these seeming conflicts reinforce this particular pillar of my faith? It sounds as if they might more appropriately be seen as threats to that faith, and at most they might be accepted as a requisite testing of faith by requiring me to endure to the end without question the inexplicable. The fact is, though, they serve my faith in more positive ways. They contribute to my understanding of the central purpose of the church, and they do not disturb the foundation of my faith. First of all, ironically, by requiring me to turn to that foundation, the love of Jesus Christ, they bring me closer to the Savior. They cause me to measure everything by the truths he taught and exemplified as I experience the meaning of those principles in my own life. Secondly, these challenges serve as a means of developing, often painfully, greater understanding, wisdom, and humility. The weighing, the balancing, the choice between two or more competing goods, and the recognition of complexity can help me to have compassion for others, even for leaders, in their formidable task, as I am forced to discover my own values and limitations. When people talk of the simple truth of the gospel, they are right. What more simple teaching than the paramount virtue of love, love of God and love of one's neighbor? What we are less anxious to point out are the complexities involved in living such simple truths. We talked about this in our book group. A few women from our Relief Society meet once a month in the home of a bright, inquiring woman who is homebound. At one of our meetings, we reviewed Alan Bloom's The Closing of the American Mind and discussed what love entailed and how each of us has to interpret what love may require in any given situation. We focus on a specific problem in our ward. Our chapel, which is situated in a lovely, secluded area, has been perceived as a relief station by a homeless, mentally disturbed man. He is one of those formerly institutionalized, but now out on his own. We discussed the differences of opinion that have emerged informally in our ward as to how true caring might be expressed in his case. And I recognized anew how truly Lowell Bunyan spoke when he pointed to the necessity of loving intelligently with a knowledge of human nature and its needs. Our church, in its organizational structure, can afford us access to the paradoxes, myths, and contradictions within it in ways that many religions, by the nature of their structure, do not. The ultimate irony is that although the church preaches simple ideals and standards and rather simplistic prescriptions for living them, in practice it contributes its own share of contradictions, and in so doing affords us the opportunity to grow and develop spiritual insights. It's true, some choose not to notice troubling questions, but my experience in the church during past years have taught me that when we do confront these challenges, we become alive in a faith that is truly our own, suffering the pain and uncertainty, taking the risks, and enjoying the exhilaration of personal discovery. The wisdom of age, I believe, has less to do with this than the kind of honesty and courage and trust shown by the small son of friends of mine. One day, while riding in the car with his mother, he said, "Mom, I don't think God and Jesus Christ can be perfect." She asked why he thought that, and he answered, "Well, in the Old Testament, it tells of God sending the Israelites to kill men, women, and children. They were all his children. Good parents don't kill their own children." That is quite an observation for a 9-year-old boy. And I think the Lord must have a special love for that pure, trusting, and concerned little spirit. I hope well-meaning members will not discourage Jeff's honesty. I know his parents won't. It may seem a small incident, but it touched me very deeply, and I wondered why. Later, as I thought about it again and again, I realized that there in that one small boy was manifest a central pillar of my own faith. He had dared to face his God honestly and unafraid. In so doing, Jeff reaffirmed the promise of the gospel in my life. Love itself was ever present for me before I joined the church. Conversion simply widened the lens. But a new and significant aspect of faith was awakened in me. Since my conversion, there has been, to use the words of Elizabeth Barrett Browning, an everlasting face-to-face with God in my ongoing search for truth. In an institutional setting, such a quest can be quite perilous and frustrating at times. In gatherings such as this, it emerges unafraid. On a personal level, it is both humbling and inspiring, and it is always, always exciting.
After I joined the faculty at Brigham Young University, I almost became convinced that the Book of Mormon was irrelevant to understanding New Testament Christianity. Tonight I want to tell you how my views on that question changed. Today, I believe that the teachings of the two books, the New Testament and the Book of Mormon, are quite consistent on the principles of Christian living and that they support one another. Perhaps I could explain how I first came to the conclusion that the two might be inconsistent. At the time I joined the faculty, some of the faculty in religious instruction, they seemed to be the dominant faction at that time, interpreted the teachings of the Book of Mormon in a particular way. On a number of occasions, students came in to see me, complaining that in the Book of Mormon classes they took from them, those faculty members were teaching something quite different than the Christianity as they knew it. Just what were they teaching? Essentially, their point of view opposed any positive governmental programs for dealing with social problems in our society. They attacked any measures to regulate business in the public interest. Most particularly, they took the position that public assistance to the poor or other disadvantaged people in our society was both unconstitutional, because it was contrary to the principles of the Founding Fathers, and immoral, because it breached the principle of free agency. These teachings, both the students who came to see me and I myself, found absolutely at variance with the New Testament as I understood it. Christ taught us to love one another and to help one another. Paul taught us to bear one another's burdens. The book of Acts described a society in which there was no poor, in which all things were held in common. The book of James is a treatise on the corruption that can come from the misuse of excessive wealth and the need to provide for the poor. In virtually all cases, help from the poor, or for the poor, came from voluntary action. But nowhere in the New Testament that I know of is public assistance or regulation in the public interest condemned. In practice, then, on the one hand, What I saw was a New Testament which preached compassion. Whether it was personal compassion or organized compassion, it didn't matter. On the other hand, I saw a group of church members within the university preaching that organized compassion, if it were organized through government, was evil. In my view, those people were denying the message of Jesus Christ. I'd like to do two things for the remainder of this presentation. First, I will argue that the teachings that we should assist people only through voluntary charity and it is immoral to assist people through government are in fact not the teachings of the Book of Mormon. And second, I will argue that the implications that such activity is unconstitutional or that it involves a breach of the principle of free agency is a fundamental misunderstanding of the nature of our government. Let me first talk about the teachings of the Book of Mormon on welfare assistance. If you look particularly at the work of King Mosiah and Alma and the sons of Mosiah in the books of Mosiah and Alma, what you see generally is that when people were faithful, they were doing certain things. Among the most important were that they tried to promote equality in the community and that they assisted those who were needy. For example, King Mosiah declared, "And there was a strict command throughout all the churches that there should be no persecutions among them, and that there should be equality among all men, and that they should let no pride or haughtiness disturb the peace, that every man should esteem his neighbor as himself, laboring with their own hands for their support." As a result, we learn that there was peace in the land for a time. Now you say, well, this was a commandment for the churches. It did not apply to civil government. But Mosiah was both civil and religious ruler of the people. His successor, the chief judge Alma, also held religious and civil offices, and they imparted of their substance, every man according to that which he had, to the poor and the needy and the sick and the afflicted. And they did not wear costly apparel, yet they were neat and comely. Thus, they did establish the affairs of the church, and they began to have continual peace, again, notwithstanding all their persecutions. The Book of Alma tells us that the wickedness that came into the community consisted of various sinful activities, such as adultery, stealing, murder, but it also consisted of turning their backs upon the needy and the naked, and those who were hungry, and those who were athirst, and those who were sick and afflicted. Now, this was the great cause for lamentation among the people. Clearly, most of this assistance came from private individuals helping one another within the church. But Alma made it clear that the church membership was not a requirement for assistance. Members were not to distinguish between the worthy poor and other people. Alma chapter 1 said, "And thus, in their prosperous circumstances, they did not send away any who were naked, or that were hungry, or that were athirst, or that were sick, or that had not been nourished. And they did not set their hearts upon riches, wherefore they were liberal to all, both young and old, bond and free, both male and female, whether out of the church or in the church, having no respect to persons as those who stood in need." The result was that they did prosper and become far more wealthy than those who did not belong to the church. Frankly, as I read through the Book of Mormon, I find no scripture which even by implication indicates that only members of the church ought to receive our charity and assistance. Nor do I find any scripture which says that government should not assist people. Now let me turn to the problem of the need for governmental assistance, its constitutionality, and the principle of free agency. First, I should say that voluntary charity and other private giving has always been an extremely important part of our society, and it will continue to be important. If we ever reach a condition in which people are not willing to give their time and means to assist others or to promote good causes, we will at least be as corrupt as the people who disregarded Alma's and Mosiah's teachings. Voluntary assistance by individuals, the countless hours that caring people donate to assist those in need of help, and the selfless compassion they give are of inestimable value to our community. Voluntary charity accomplishes a number of things, at least the following two. First, it provides help for others. And second, it sets a tone, an attitude, an example which promotes the sense of compassion in our community. If we are ever to hope To develop a truly Zion society, we must continue to promote voluntary acts of charity and compassion for others and giving for worthy causes. On the other hand, we seem to have major problems in our society, in our community, with which voluntary charity has been unable to deal. The best examples I can think of are major economic disasters which have affected large numbers of people. A good example is the Great Depression of the 1930s. By the winter of 1932-33, the United States had fallen into a deep economic morass, which lasted over a great number of years. In the United States as a whole, by that winter, unemployment rate had reached 25% in the United States. Here in Utah, the unemployment rate was a full 10 percentage points higher, at least 35%. Neither private nor church-administered charity succeeded in dealing with these problems. Expenditures for assistance by the church declined from about $600,000 in 1929 to about $400,000 in 1933. Why? Well, largely because most people, themselves in economic distress, did not believe that they could donate as much as previously. Perhaps the astounding fact is that they continued to donate as much as they did, given the straitened circumstances of that period. Yet, by 1936, here in Utah, the unemployment rate had declined to 6%. Now, why? Well, principally because the federal, state, and local governments had put people to work on emergency works projects. They built high schools, city and county buildings, and erosion control projects, among other things. In fact, some of the finest public buildings in our state derived from that period. And erosion control projects ended the annual flooding that had plagued the Wasatch Front. Moreover, when the federal government began to cut back on those expenditures in 1937 and 38, unemployment increased. And it was never solved as a problem here in Utah or the United States as a whole until the Second World War. At the same time, the church reorganized its welfare system. President Harold B. Lee and the members of the Pioneer Stake undertook a new self-help program there. And the church leadership elaborated that into the church welfare program. The Reader's Digest published an article in which it said the church was taking care of its own. Well, the Reader's Digest was wrong. Latter-day Saints, like many others in Utah, continued to receive public assistance and to work on public works projects here. Although there may be some, I can think of no major economic or natural disasters in modern times that voluntary charity has succeeded in dealing effectively with. Whether it was the economic reconstruction of Europe after World War II or the current drought in the farm belt of the United States, governments have provided assistance in part because private charity has been unable to marshal all the necessary resources to deal with those problems. Private charity has helped in each case, and it ought to be applauded for doing so. But in no case that I can think of has it been able to deal with the entire problem. But, critics might say, just as because it's been expedient doesn't make it necessarily right. It is, after all, both unconstitutional and contrary to the principle of free agency. On the question of constitutionality, the answer depends upon whose reading of the Constitution you accept. Both James Madison and Alexander Hamilton were members of the Constitutional Convention. And both of them read the Constitution quite differently on the subject of the powers of the federal government. Hamilton took a broad interpretation of the powers, and Madison took a restricted one. Who was right? Well, I suspect that both of them were. People approve measures of public policy, including constitutions, for various reasons. They read into the documents those things that support their point of view. One of my young friends told me that her teacher told her that we Mormons believe in the Constitution as it was originally interpreted. My response to that is that this is an enormously naive view of the drafting of the Constitution and also of the political process that gave that Constitution meaning. In recent years, the Supreme Court, which is the final judge of the meaning of the Constitution, has held that such activities were constitutional. As early as the case of United States versus Butler in 1936, the Supreme Court held that in the dispute between Madison and Hamilton, that Hamilton had been right and that the General Welfare Clause of Article 1, Section 8 of the Constitution had given the federal government a general power to tax and appropriate for the general welfare. As far as the law is concerned, this is basically a settled question. Congress may appropriate money for grants to states and to individuals and to groups. Now, what about the free agency argument? This argument goes essentially that by making appropriations to assist others, Congress and the state legislatures are taking money without our consent and forcing us to give it to others, thus breaching the principle of free agency. This argument, it seems to me, is a fundamental misperception of the nature of our government. People who argue this way misunderstand the issues that spawned our revolution and that underpin the federal and state constitutions under which we all live. No legislature takes money without our consent. In our system of representative democracy, each of us votes for the people who are to act for us in the legislature. Under the Constitution, we freely consent to our representatives to spend money for welfare, roads, education, national defense, or other purposes. That we may not personally approve of a specific measure our representatives pass is irrelevant. If we hire someone to do a job for us, we are responsible for their actions, just as though we did the job ourselves. If we do not like the employee, we do not like what the employee does, we are free to remove him or her and hire somebody else. The same principle applies to legislative representation. Frankly, I'd like to see my representatives appropriate less money for war machinery and more for education. Unless I want to organize a revolution to overthrow the government, my recourse is to try to elect representatives who agree with my point of view. In addition, in Utah and many other states, I can use the initiative to get people to vote on the question, and if they agree, pass a law consistent with the objects I have in mind. If my representative, in the case of the legislature, or a majority of the people, in the case of the initiative, disagree with my point of view, it is neither a breach of my free agency, nor is it stealing money for them to appropriate things of which I specifically disagree. It is rather an example of free government in action. In summary, then, I should say that I'm convinced that the teachings on charity in the New Testament and the Book of Mormon are entirely consistent with one another. I'm also convinced that my colleagues were quite mistaken about the implications that they saw in the Book of Mormon. I'm also quite convinced that assisting people through governmental measures, as through private gifts, is both Christian, constitutional, and consistent with the principle of free agency.
Many times I have wanted to sit down and write about the basis of my faith and testimony, but it has taken this assignment to put that desire on paper. While it isn't easy to simply categorize one's faith, for the purpose of this paper, I have placed my pillars into three categories: family, service, and testimony, from the point of view of a mother and a wife. Let me first give you some background. I am the seventh of eight children born to Albert Hamer and Elizabeth Baxter Reiser. Our modest home on Logan Avenue in Salt Lake City was a sacred place full of choice memories. My parents lived there most of their 61 years of married life. My father died at home in 1981 and my mother in 1982. Until I was 15, that home and neighborhood provided a protective environment rarely seen nowadays. Scores of children from many families grew up quite compatibly, and our parents raised others' children along with their own. We had neighborhood potlucks and outdoor movies, street dances and carnivals and contests, evening hide-and-seeks and falling star watches. The whole neighborhood got together to make records for the servicemen and to send boxes to them. We walked to school and studied together and even had a neighborhood newspaper. On Sundays, we walked together to and from Sunday school in the morning and sacrament meeting in the evening. As children, we felt quite secure in that caring and stable environment. When I was 15, however, my parents, younger sister, and I moved to Buell, Idaho, while my father helped a son-in-law, Mitchell Hunt, establish a business there. My father was serving as first assistant in the general superintendency of the Sunday schools for the church, and each Tuesday he made that five-hour drive from Buell to Salt Lake City to attend his general board meetings. Sometimes he took my sister and me for company. I wish more children today could have such memories of frequent one-to-one parental relationships. 9 months after we moved to Idaho, my father was called to serve as president of the British Mission, which at that time consisted of all the British Isles. In 5 weeks, the four of us arrived at 149 Nightingale Lane in London. The protectiveness of Logan Avenue was replaced by more cosmopolitan experiences, with London then being the biggest city in the world. But my parents simply moved the stability of their Utah home to a different location. The British Mission assignment taught me how close our family had been and how much their children meant to my parents. It also gave me a firm picture of my parents' commitment to the church and their calling. They left newlywed children and newborn grandchildren in their centrally heated home and used all their meager savings to serve the Lord. I don't remember a single murmur, but now that I am nearing the same age and the circumstances of their calling, I think it would be very hard to have such a prolonged absence from family. I began to appreciate my parents' quiet dedication to the Lord while we lived in England, however. Due to the Korean War's depletion of the missionary force, my father was required to sustain the 82 branches and the 14 districts of that mission with fewer than 60 missionaries. Most of them were elderly men or single women, and few were young men in their 20s. It took untold energy and creativity to keep things going and spirits up during that difficult period of church history. At the same time, my sister and I were able to attend only 1 year of English school, as our family could not afford the tuition for the international school. So my father called both of us as full-time missionaries and assigned us to the mission office, thus freeing two other missionaries to serve in the outlying branches. For the next 2.5 years, I was my father's private secretary, a rare opportunity to be trained and loved by your boss. As a 17-year-old, non-dating teenager in a foreign land, I was forced to grow up quickly. I witnessed frequent examples of the power of the priesthood and inspired leadership. My testimony of the value of serving the Lord found a firm foundation there. For example, I saw my father make assignments and transfers of missionaries following prayerful guidance. I witnessed a priesthood blessing which he gave to a dying child who was brought back to life. I saw the love that my parents had for the British people and their heritage, and I saw that love return to them because they served humbly. This had a lasting impact upon me. A bonus to that mission experience was the fact that London was the crossroads of the world, and we had daily visitors at the mission headquarters, including many church leaders. As we shared meals with them or took them on tours of the area, I observed them as real human beings, and I loved what I saw. One summer, our family took a trip with President and Sister McKay to the northernmost part of Scotland to find the prophet's grandfather's birthplace. That experience endeared the gentle couple to us. Later, I worked in President McKay's office in Salt Lake City as a secretary, and I could not doubt that he was a prophet of the Lord. It was a blessing to work with him daily. Due to family needs and problems at home, my mother and younger sister had to return to Salt Lake City for the last 9 months of their mission. I stayed in London and took my mother's place as Mission Relief Society president and mission home hostess. There again, I learned more of sacrifice and service. Tremendous burdens were taken on by my mother as she returned home by ship and helped my older sister back to health. The long separation took its toll on both of my parents. They missed each other deeply. What an example. In many ways, it reminded me of our ancestors who sent loved ones on missions for long periods of time, managing tough situations at home. Certainly, their priorities and stamina were stretched. But this became another pillar of my faith, to live in an environment of commitment and sacrifice. As I was growing, due to the many responsibilities placed on me that year, I could not deny the testimony that was also building inside me, an 18-year-old girl. In the mission home, we studied the scriptures daily. I handled increasing correspondence for the mission president. We traveled extensively to district and missionary conferences, and we met with and loved the saints over whom my father presided. I worked with a mission president who applied gospel principles to real problems. I watched the results of individual and group fasts, of prayers, of wrestling with grave personal problems among missionaries and saints and investigators. By the time I was 19 and a half, I had completed a full-time mission, the age when most young men are just leaving for theirs now. For 2.5 years, I had worked at least 12 hours a day without pay and enjoyed it very much. I forfeited 3 years of high school and did not graduate, which at the time seemed rather monumental, but doesn't really matter today. My parents did insist, however, that I graduate from the University of Utah, and so I went there after my mission and completed a degree in 1959. Among the unusual opportunities for me as a teenage missionary was getting acquainted with present Sister McKay and being able to sit and shake hands and eat with other apostles, an opportunity my children today do not have. When Elder and Sister Kimball toured the European missions in 1955, my father asked me to travel with them as a secretary during their month in England, since my mother was not there. The Kimballs, too, endeared themselves to their teenage companion, and I experienced some priceless interviews and counseling as we traveled day after day and met the breakneck schedule of that wonderful apostle. I learned a lasting lesson from Elder Stephen L. Richards, too, who, after we had prepared a full dinner for him when he came to London, asked my parents on the way in from the airport if they could just have bread and milk. And I feel that sometimes now when my husband and I are asked out many, many times a week. Another memory I have is of a meal that we ate with Elder Marquis Peterson when my mother had returned home and I was the mission home hostess. He leaned over to me and said with a twinkle in his eye, "Sister Elaine, how does it feel being mission mother to missionaries who are a little older than you are?" But these were human beings, and I loved them. Other treasured memories I had include attending the dedication of the Swiss Temple and the purchase and groundbreaking of the London Temple, the visit of the Tabernacle Choir, and organizing the first elders' quorums in Great Britain in preparation for statehood. When a teenage girl works 12 hours a day under her father's tutelage, a strong mutual admiration can develop, and that happened in my case. My father was a master teacher, a gifted encourager, a gentle example, and he loved the gospel and the Lord. He and my quiet mother taught me well and helped me feel of great worth. We were very close friends, and I look forward to eternity with them. But another aspect of family that I wish to share includes the strength of family, the one that I grew up in as well as the one I am the mother to. Both promote strong sibling loyalty and fidelity. I am grateful for the love and the support that we share among my brothers and sisters and our huge extended family. I am very thankful for a husband and 4 delightful and unique children, a dear son-in-law and a soon-to-be first grandchild. They are a constant reminder to me of eternity and eternal principles. The faith it takes to be a mother today would provide a whole evening's talk, but I am deeply grateful that I have made it thus far. As a mother, I have tried to follow the examples of my parents, who firmly taught us gospel principles as youngsters. We learned obedience as tiny tots and responsibility. I remember taking my penny to the bishop for tithing, for a receipt, mind you, after earning a dime. And now when the check is much bigger, I find that the roots of tithing are deep. The same with the word of wisdom and honoring temple covenants and chastity in attending sacrament meeting and magnifying our church callings. As I look back on my 50 years, I realize that by these firm teachings and example, my parents spared me having to remake those decisions throughout my life. Gospel principles were simply the basis for everything that we did. I have thus been able to go on to other aspects which take a lot more energy, I find, such as compassion and forgiveness, loving one's neighbor, service, repentance, sacrifice, and consecration. Certainly one of the greatest opportunities I had to reach into those areas were the 8 years that I served as a wife of a bishop. It was a lonely time in my life, but it was a time of tremendous responsibility and dedication. And I was grateful that I had that basis because I think it would have been hard to support my husband through those trying times. I have spent many years in volunteering and currently am serving in a Relief Society presidency in a very transient ward in St. George. The part that I grieve the most about is seeing children who are not molded, cared for, or loved, who don't know respect and courtesy, friendliness and goodness. Some children are, in a sense, abandoned by their parents, who either don't know or don't care about their responsibilities. I am reminded often of the untiring efforts of my parents to educate their 8 offspring, to train us and remind us, to teach us, and spend great amounts of time helping us to grow. Another important pillar is my testimony of Jesus Christ. As I grew up, we had a plaque on the wall. It said, "Christ is the head of this home." the unseen guest at every meal, the silent listener to every conversation. A framed picture of Christ was also nearby. I don't remember ever discussing this, but I do remember the underlying reminding that it provided for me. And long before the church authorities encouraged family home evenings and family prayers and councils and scripture study, we were doing those at home. I loved to accompany my father around the Salt Lake Valley area as he spoke in sacrament meetings, mostly using the parables and the New Testament as his source. And as a teenager in the mission field, I marked my Book of Mormon with a cross at the top of each column where Christ was mentioned, my father's teaching tool to illustrate that the Book of Mormon is another testament of Jesus Christ. These were all effective testimony builders for me. But I believe that the greatest affirmation of my testimony and the greatest pillar came to me through the last illnesses of my parents. Their final gift to me was their readiness to meet their Maker, their fearlessness of death, and my father's last challenge to us, quote, "Love one another, take care of each other. I will see you in the celestial kingdom." My childhood had been marred by the untimely death of my very best friend at age 12, and also an elderly neighbor who I dearly loved and had adopted as a grandmother. Their deaths had caused me considerable anxiety and had carried way into adulthood for me. Thus, it was a relief to me to finally gain some reassurance from my parents that death is not the fearful experience that I had anticipated. Yet watching my parents die caused my greatest personal burden. All 8 children and their spouses took turns caring for our parents so that they would not have to be separated from each other due to hospitalization. Loving grandchildren held their hands and gave them kisses and stroked their heads as they wearily waited. Yet it was wearing on all of us. It took months for us, the middle-aged children in the sandwich generation, to recover from the emotional, physical, and spiritual strain. But near the end, my father said, "I am not afraid to die. It will just be another great adventure." That seemed to ease the hurt that we were all feeling for him and for us. And 9 months later, my little mother told us that she, too, was ready to join my father because, quote, "It's just like Daddy's gone to a meeting, but he isn't coming back." I had some very angry moments after they were gone. The pain inside of me was real. Tears were my only release for a long time. Sometimes even praying took all my energy. I didn't like remembering those tender bodies in pain and those good spirits trapped. I kept asking God why such noble people had to have gangrene and amputation and morphine. My parents had been too valiant to be rewarded with long and painful suffering, I thought. Again, words from my wise father kept coming back. "These are the conditions of mortality, my dear, which we freely chose. Time heals, thank goodness, and warm memories help. Prayer and earnest study help. Tears and shoulders of loved ones help. And the Comforter himself has brought me the peace that I've so needed." One day, as I contemplated the loss of my parents, in exhaustion, I cried to my bishop husband, "This has been the worst year of my whole life." But his reply, "But I believe this has been your greatest year. I have watched you grow in compassion and caring. You are a strength to everyone." When I did look back and honestly assess that year, I too had to agree. Another pillar, a firm testimony of Jesus Christ, had been placed there for me to build from, a gift from my parents, but developed through my own experience and inner strength. The last important pillar in my life has been an attitude of self-initiated service. Not only through my family's example, but in my marriage, Doug and I have placed service high on our list of priorities. We have not regretted that decision made 30 years ago. During a recent illness, when I needed something to keep my mind busy, I tried to figure out how much money I might have made if I'd been paid for all the time I had donated during my life. That's really desperate, isn't it? Beginning with the 2.5-year mission at age 17, the thread ran through college editorships and committees, as well as drives and causes for which I gave my time and talents as a young mother with children at home. But especially since 1975, when all my children were in school, I have enjoyed serving on community action boards. On a separate list, I wrote all of my church callings, from nursery leader to confidential typist, CTR teacher to young women leader, visiting teacher to Relief Society counselor. It would be folly to say that such time might have been better spent in a full-time career. Yes, paychecks would have been welcomed many times at several points in my life, But I believe that my years and hours of service have made me a person of balance and increased my eternal worth. I'm grateful for my husband's profession, which has provided a modest salary on which we could live. I have worked a good portion of my life, but in the ideal circumstances of being home-based. For many years, I typed theses and dissertations for students, and during the last 8 years, I've had a rewarding career as a freelance writer, working from my word processor at home. With such good working conditions, being my own boss basically, I have found almost equal time to serve others. I believe my favorite calling in the church was a 5-year stint as compassionate service leader. Working closely with the Relief Society Presidency, I was able to help quietly, almost behind the scenes, assisting with visiting and food orders, emotional support, and testimony building. I've helped with grieving families after deaths and the elderly in various degrees of need. As I work now with welfare cases, it overwhelms me to see their problems. One of our happiest memories in my Logan ward was mustering the whole congregation to sustain a young family when triplets were born. For nearly a year, our family cared for one triplet each week at sacrament meeting, much to the delight of my own children. It beats Cheerios. During the difficult period following the deaths of my parents, I found genuine compassion as I volunteered for nearly 3 years at a local nursing home. I gave my time mostly for selfish reasons at first, because I felt that if I could see other elderly people in worse condition than my parents had been, it might help me adjust to the suffering that they had experienced. But within months, I found a very deep love and concern for those I was assigned to help. I was able to talk with them about their fears and even death. I could hold and rub their hands as they neared the end, and I was able to kiss those who had no one to care for them. This aspect of my life has been most rewarding. I hope I can always feel the unconditional love that was an important part of that experience. When my husband was called to Dixie College 2 years ago, I thought service opportunities would not come. And I found that I had to search a lot harder for those because it's a different kind of a life. And to have quiet, unseen, self-initiated service opportunities, I knew that I would have to work harder to find them. But the last pillar of my faith is a testimony I want to share with you, that I know the Lord uses us as instruments when we are in tune. About 3 months ago, a phone call came to our college phone. We have two, one for private and one college and one for family. And on the college phone came a call one afternoon asking for the former president's wife. And I told them that she had moved to Hawaii, but that I would be glad to help. The Spirit kept saying to me, you must keep this conversation going. I didn't know why. It was long distance from California. But finally, the man on the other end and I became friends, and I kept saying, is there anything I can do for you? He told me he was calling because he was interested in St. George and the Rand McNally decision that they were the 6th best place to live for retirement, but he was only 44. But in the conversation, the Spirit said to me, tell him that he must hear about the church, and I did. I have never had the courage to bear my testimony in such a way. For 45 minutes, we were able to talk, and I said, I want to share you the gospel message. I think you need to be a Mormon. I said, give me your number, and I will send some information. And where do you live? He said, I live in this little place you've never heard of in California called Alamo. I just about fainted, because the Spirit had told me to send this person to the missionaries, and my sister had just moved to Alamo. A beautiful experience has come from that, because I was able to find an opportunity that the Lord put in my lap. Those people were baptized on August 7th, a family of 4, beautiful, loving people, because my family had stretched their arms out and had taken a responsibility that I had had first. But I especially want to live worthy of these promptings, because I knew without a doubt that that's what it was. This has been a real pillar of my faith because I know the Lord is near. With these words, I hope you can see what has touched my life the most to provide the pillars from which I can build. I am grateful for the gospel of Jesus Christ, our Savior, which not only provides opportunities for personal growth, but also the source of strength and testimony upon which one can rely for their guidance and inspiration.
I too belong to a large and affectionate family. Through phone calls, letters, and reunions, I keep in touch with brothers, sisters, nephews, nieces, and innumerable cousins. The large majority of my relatives are faithful Mormons. When I enter into a conversation about religion, many of them become wary and reserved. They know I'm a doubter, and being people of goodwill, they wish to avoid an unseemly confrontation. I must acknowledge that it is my own provocative and ribald behavior that places a barrier between me and my relatives. That fact does not diminish my regret, for I love them very much. At times I suffer from the perception that I am dangerous to them. I am like Rappaccini's daughter in Hawthorne's famous story. The unearthly flowers which the scientist Rappaccini had created imbued his daughter with a lethal emanation. She could not associate with ordinary mortals because her very breath would kill them. As I say, I find in Hawthorne's story an apt figure for my relationship with those faithful Mormons who hold me in greatest affection. At times I feel my simple presence is a poison. 4 or 5 years ago, my sister Mary surprised me by confiding in me a spiritual experience she had had in the Mesa Temple. I see Mary only once or twice a year on my visits to Arizona. She always greets me with a warm embrace and chats affably on many matters. Yet I have long intuited that she feels vulnerable and cautiously avoids challenges to her faith. With many apologies, she returned unread a book of my short stories, which I had mailed her as a gift. I therefore recognized an extraordinary courage and generosity when she shared with me her remarkable experience with deity. I think she risked my rebuttal and scorn, which I am happy to say I did not demonstrate, because she hoped to help me. I think she hoped that the unusual manifestation given her would help me turn toward a more complete obedience to the commandments. When I was a child, I both believed and doubted. When my brothers told me God's eyes could pierce concrete or could penetrate the dark recesses of a root cellar where I had taken refuge to pursue unhallowed impulses, as I say, when my brothers told me God's eyes could pierce even that root cellar, I doubted that they could. On the other hand, I often found myself directing a silent conversation toward God, as if I believed truly that He had hid Himself within the imagined sound of my voice. In my adult mind, doubt has had the upper hand, but it has not won out completely. I am still a Christian. I'm still a Latter-day Saint. To many, my Christian aspirations will seem paltry. I have no thoughts about exaltation in the celestial kingdom, no ambitions to be a king, priest, or ruler over worlds without end. Instead, I concentrate upon that most incredible miracle, the resurrection of the dead. I will thank my Lord with another fervor if He will again give me fire and form, if He will again give fire and form to my cold ashes. I became a confirmed doubter within a few days after my arrival in the French mission in November 1954. On the evening, my senior companion and I arrived in Le Chaux-de-Fonds, a small watchmaking city in the Jura Mountains of Switzerland. We stored our trunks in our new quarters and conscientiously went tracking. For a couple of hours, we knocked on doors without gaining entrance. In that brief period, I reassessed the nature of my mission. Its novelty and achievement had already faded, and its tedium and frustration loomed. Clearly, the vast majority of people in the world were apathetic toward the Latter-day Saint message. I was therefore doubly grateful when, at last, a man invited us in. Although his gray, bristling crew cut and his round, wire-rimmed spectacles gave him a stern, ascetic appearance, he seated us with polite dignity and asked his wife to serve us mint tea and cookies. He informed us that he favored the Jehovah's Witnesses, but would value any new light we might throw upon the Bible. He listened attentively and scrutinized each biblical passage to which we referred. He agreed that we could return on another day and again on another. At the end of our third meeting, he politely said he had heard enough. He could not find sufficient evidence for the Joseph Smith story in his Bible to justify further lessons. This turn of events, minor though it was, precipitated a spiritual crisis for me. According to the faith in which I had been raised, this man stood condemned. He could make no excuse on Judgment Day. He could not claim that the missionaries had failed to reach him and that the glad tidings had never been preached to him. He had listened to the truth attentively, had examined it closely, yet had denied it. This was a crisis, I say, because I simply could not believe that a man of such evident kindness and sincerity could stand in any manner condemned before God. And by extension, I had suddenly lost my ability to believe that all the other good and sincere people in the world would stand condemned for failing to accept the particular interpretation of the gospel which the Mormon missionaries carried. It no longer seemed imperative to me that everyone in the world become a Latter-day Saint. And with the fall of this premise, which I had held all my life, a long line of other premises tumbled like dominoes in my mind. I do not need to say that my mission proved a difficult experience. At one moment after I had been made a senior companion and transferred to Charleroi, Belgium, I made arrangements to abandon my mission and only at the last moment decided to carry on, principally because I couldn't think of a single person who would welcome me home. I knocked on thousands of doors and delivered the missionary lessons hundreds of times in a strictly matter-of-fact expository vein. I refused to bear a testimony, and I lived with a constant dread that someone might ask me point-blank whether I believed what I preached. Luckily, no one ever did. I baptized three persons and was the primary contact for a family who later proved, as most converts in those days did not, permanent sustaining members of their branch. In addition, I regularly saved a third to a half of my monthly stipend and gave it to poor people whom I met while tracting, and I used my beloved Louis Segond translation of the Bible to comfort and encourage the downhearted whom I met in any context, regardless of their attitude toward the Latter-day Saint message. A Mormon missionary could be, I learned, a kind of roving freelance minister of the universal gospel. It now seems, 31 years following my return, that my mission was a rare and invaluable experience, and that I am fortunate to have been persuaded to carry it to an honorable end. Today I am more or less an active Mormon. I attend sacrament meeting regularly. I am a home teacher. I am a half-time instructor of my ward high priest group. I am uninterested in what I will call secondary theological questions, such as the authenticity of the Book of Mormon, the prophetical character of Joseph Smith, and the doctrine of the three degrees of glory. I do not quarrel with these doctrines. If my fellow Mormons consider them important, I too will stand by them, and I will certainly not fail to give them an orthodox cast when I lead discussions in my high priest group. But in my private ruminations, I dwell instead around the more primary matters of the fatherhood of God, the redemptive sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and the immortality of the human soul. Predictably, I intuit that my worship differs from that of many with whom I may share a pew in sacrament meeting. This difference in devotion derives, I think, from a difference in the nature of our fundamental human anxiety. Christians have traditionally been chiefly anxious over the salvation of their souls. I speak here of salvation in the broad Christian usage of the word, implying the entrance of the soul after death into the bliss of God's eternal presence. The late medieval English play, Everyman, expresses this traditional anxiety in a forthright manner. For the most part, the characters of this simple allegory represent abstractions drawn from Christian doctrine. God commands death to summon every man before him for judgment. When death approaches him and tells him that he must descend into the grave, every man is disconcerted in the extreme. He begs time to arrange his affairs. Death allows him only to canvass his former friends and acquaintances to see who will accompany him into the grave. To his great disillusionment, every man finds that despite their earlier promises, his hearty comrades, fellowship, kindred, and goods refuse to accompany him to the grave. Even his old allies, strength, discretion, beauty, and five wits ultimately fail to go with him. Only good deeds, much attenuated by every man's long neglect, is willing to go with him to judgment. As the play ends and every man in good deeds, fortified by knowledge and confession, descend into the grave, every man prays, quote, "Into thy hands, Lord, my soul I commend. Receive it, Lord, that it be not lost. As thou me boughtest, so me defend, and save me from the fiend's boast, that I may appear with that blessed host that shall be saved at the day of doom." Although Mormons assert that their theology has banished the doctrine of hell and eternal torments, they actually fear eternal punishment in much the same manner as other Christians. The outer darkness to which Mormons relegate those who deny the Holy Ghost is in its own way as awe-inspiring as the fiery hell in which medieval Christians believed. Of course, Mormons commonly reassure one another that the numbers relegated to outer darkness will be very few. Most sinners will be assigned to the lesser kingdoms of glory, the telestial and terrestrial kingdoms. These kingdoms are not thought of as places of active torment. Their inhabitants will suffer chiefly because they will recognize the infinite opportunities of the celestial kingdom which they have failed to inherit. The blessed inhabitants of the celestial kingdom will enjoy the presence of God and will become the creators of worlds and parents of spiritual children. As benign as this doctrine seems, the prospect of failing to achieve the celestial kingdom fills many Latter-day Saints with dread. Even faithful, active Mormons frequently express an anxiety that they will not prove worthy of that blissful condition. In effect, they suffer a traditional Christian anxiety over damnation. If I differ from the typical Latter-day Saint, it is because my anxiety is focused not upon whether my immortal soul may suffer damnation, but upon whether I have an immortal soul. I find my kind of anxiety perhaps best expressed in The Seventh Seal, a movie by the contemporary Swedish director Ingmar Bergman. I have viewed this movie perhaps a dozen times during the past 30 years. Like every man, The Seventh Seal is an allegory. It is about a medieval knight who, upon his return from a crusade, encounters death. Whimsically, death agrees to a game of chess to be played intermittently as the knight and his companions ride cross-country toward his castle. As long as the knight can forestall the checkmating of his king, death will allow him to live. Everywhere are grisly reminders of death's dominion, for the black plague is sweeping the land. An entire village has been decimated. An unburied corpse rots by a roadside. A villainous priest dies in a terrible agony before the horrified eyes of the knight and his retinue. The knight, though courageous and humane, is consumed by the question whether God exists, and contingently whether the human soul will persist beyond the grave. The upshot of his 10-year crusade is that the knight has become doubtful. At one moment he asks a young witch who is being burned at the stake whether she really has had commerce with Satan, since the existence of Satan would imply the existence of God. Her ambiguous reply gives him no satisfaction, and her cruel demise only exacerbates his anxiety. The question remains answered as the movie closes. Death, bearing a scythe, claims the knight and his companions, leading them in a danse macabre across a distant skyline. I am not here to assert that the human soul evaporates with death, but rather that I am fearful that it does. I live in anxiety of annihilation, and this anxiety conditions the nature of my worship. I will not argue that my kind of worship is better than or even equal to the worship of conventional Mormons. I will argue, however, that it merits consideration. It seems to me that I respond to Christian meanings which many others ignore. As paradoxical as it may seem, there are religious advantages to doubt. One advantage of doubt, for me at least, is the perspective it offers upon the rite of the Lord's Last Supper, to which Mormons give the distinguishing title of the sacrament. The prayers of the sacrament enjoin the participants to remember the mutilated body and spilled blood of the crucified Lord, and to obey his commandments in order to have his spirit to be with them. The Latter-day Saints observe a reverent silence during the sacrament, making it a period of meditation and recollectedness. Although I, of course, cannot know with certainty what my fellow worshipers meditate upon, I infer from sermons and Sunday school discussions on the subject of the sacrament that most of them contemplate their successes and failures in living a Christian life. They do this because the church has chosen to emphasize the sacrament as a renewal of one's vows to keep the commandment. The Latter-day Saints are, as my priesthood manual informs me, a covenant-making people who perpetually refresh their commitment to obey God's commandments by partaking of the sacrament. It seems to me that this interpretation of the sacrament derives from the traditional Christian anxiety over salvation and damnation. The saints are led to contemplate their worthiness and merit and to weigh their prospects on Judgment Day. I trust that for most Mormons, the renewal of their determination to live the commandments is a propitious and rejuvenating experience. Undoubtedly, they fix their determination upon an even more meticulous observance of the commandments. They yield themselves to God's designs and rejoice in the sheltering sweep of His providence. Perhaps by moments they contemplate the agonies of the Lord on the cross and experience gratitude for the redemptive sacrifice which effaces the desperate consequences of their sins and opens before them the stairway to glory. Often as I partake of the sacrament, I vicariously borrow a like response from my fellow worshipers. I imagine that I am faithful and happily surrender myself to the commandments. And I imagine myself as the deacons distribute the bread and water, resolving to master my imperfections. Finally, however, I must awaken to my private reality. This is not my own true response to the rite of the Lord's Last Supper. For about 10 years following my mission, on those infrequent occasions when I attended church, I partook of the sacrament from motives that seemed strictly social. I partook of it in order not to disturb the meditations of my neighbors by rousing their curiosity as to my reasons for not partaking of it. When our daughter turned, my wife and I agreed that she should be raised a Mormon, and we began to attend meetings with greater regularity. It did not take me long to recognize that I responded to the sacrament with grief and apprehension. Often I had to halt my singing during the sacrament hymn and clench my teeth in order not to weep. In time, a curious symbolism grew on me. Before each service, the plates of bread and trays of water sat upon a narrow table covered by a lacy white satin cloth. Irresistibly, I identified the sacrament table thus prepared with my father's coffin. When my father died when I was 9, a local craftsman constructed a coffin and Relief Society sisters covered it with white satin. During the funeral, the coffin sat immediately in front of the congregation. In my present ward, that is where the sacrament table stands. Unquestionably, the sacrament had become a tragic ceremony for me. Its tragic meanings, of course, ranged far beyond the connection I made between my father's coffin and the particular setting of the sacrament table in my ward. Its tragic meanings derived from nothing less than the premise that God Himself, in the person of Jesus Christ, suffered and died. Even the faithful are sobered by the contemplation that Christ endured an agony so vast and unfathomable that it could redeem the sins of an entire world, and that He lapsed, if only momentarily, into the cold immobility of death. But of course, the faithful are sheltered from utter grief by their belief in the resurrection. From its initiation, the Lord's Last Supper has been taken as a sign of hope. According to the account of its first occurrence, Jesus broke bread and poured wine for His apostles and expressly urged them to remember Him. He had given them a tangible token of His transcendent reality. It would remind them in the dark times of His absence that He had risen and would return. But for me, doubting alike Jesus' immortality and my own, the sacrament seemed an adumbration of despair, a weekly reminder that bright landscapes and beloved personalities from my past were interminably lost. Time has elapsed, and I have become even more consistent in attending meetings and performing my minor ecclesiastical duties. My response to the sacrament has evolved, or at least enlarged, and become more complex. Often when I partake of the bread and water, my mood is such that I ignore the benumbing possibility that human destiny is eternal death. Instead, I contemplate the egregious, absurd, astonishing, miraculous proposition that on a certain bright morning, the graves of all history will open, and the incarcerated dead, one and all, will emerge into a new and everlasting life. In such a mood, I allow my imagination to construct a Christian future. I pay no heed to the conjecture of my associates regarding the furnishings of the resurrected world. I reject out of hand an earth transfigured by glory like a sea of glass. Furthermore, I pay no heed to the belief of many that because of my perversity, I will be denied the presence of God and my loved ones. If I have surrendered to a miracle, I insist that it be an entire miracle. On the morning of the resurrection, I will greet my wife, my daughter, my father and mother, my wife's father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and a host of other dear relatives and friends, as I knew them in the moments of their mortality. Around them, I will see the friendly surface of the earth as I once knew it, broad and fair, with plains and mountains, forests and rivers, farms, villages, and cities. And soon I will see the architect of this miracle threading his way among the crowds of the resurrected, speaking kindly, giving reassurances, recognizing all as if indeed he has had with each a long and perfect familiarity. His countenance will be radiant with grace. I am a Christian by yearning. Opposed to my doubt and perversity is a longing that the gospel be true. Christians are made, said the Apostle Paul, by faith, hope, and charity. Though I have little charity and less faith, perhaps I have hope. Often when I recognize how intensely I yearn for eternal life, I find myself elevated and encouraged. I find that my yearning has transformed itself into hope. In particular, I find myself responding to the sacrament as a ritual of hope. On many Sundays, while I sit in silent communion, partaking of the bread and water, I yield to the hope that Christ will one day resurrect me, and I am filled with an immense gratitude that such a thing might come to pass. When I attended a family reunion in Arizona a little more than a year ago, I found my brother Arlie absent. His sons reported him to be very frail and ailing. When the reunion was over, I drove to Mesa, and on an early evening dropped in on Arlie. He made his way from the supper table to an easy chair with trembling legs, and he sat with his shoulders so slumped and his head so drooped whether his chin would touch his knees. I asked him questions about our father and about our father's first wife, Arlie's mother, and about the homestead they had struggled to develop. Narrating anecdotes from the family's past, Arlie seemed invigorated and greatly pleased. I, too, was greatly pleased. In particular, I think we discerned in each other something of our father's personality. For a couple of hours there in Arlie's Mesa home, we had, as it were, evoked our father's vital and blooming presence. At leave-taking, I gripped Arlie's hand and hugged his frail shoulders. It was an extraordinary goodbye. I feared with good reason, as it turned out, that he would die before I saw him again. A sense of the sacred accompanied me as I left his house and made my way afoot toward the home of my sister Mary, where I would spend the night. My way led past the Mesa Temple. It was dark, and the temple was illuminated. I remembered that the temple is a holy place, and I remembered that I had just come from a holy place, a living room made sacred by the fervent goodbye of two brothers. I spoke of this to Mary when I arrived at her house. Mary had been at the reunion and had returned early to Mesa, largely for my convenience. I stood with her at the kitchen sink while she tidied up a few dishes. I said a person could find the sacred in places other than a temple. I said holiness is wild and free as air. It circulates everywhere. I have felt it often in the presence of the newborn and of the dead. I have felt it in a sunrise or along a mountain stream. In a soft voice, Mary agreed. She said she too had met the sacred in unexpected places. Then we fell silent, each cherishing the presence of the other. People who have known each other for a lifetime can abruptly resume a topic of conversation after years of leaving it dormant. At her kitchen sink, I renewed the discussion Mary had opened when she shared with me her sacred experience in the temple. My literal words concealed a larger meaning. Mary had loved me enough to share a sacred experience in hopes it would give me faith. I loved her enough now to share a sacred experience so that she would at least know that I am not irreligious. I think that was all I meant to say, and perhaps it was enough for the moment. Months or perhaps years hence, I will undoubtedly renew my dialogue with Mary, and I will tell her how I feel about the resurrection when I partake of the sacrament. I do not know how I will persuade her not to worry over my poor prospects on Judgment Day, but perhaps she will be comforted to know that even a doubter can hope. There are, as I say, religious advantages to doubt. If Christ has indeed purchased eternal life for humanity, I, for one, will awaken to the reality of his gift with an immeasurable gratitude. In the meantime, I make it the center of my Christian worship to anticipate that gratitude when I partake of the sacrament. I do not belittle the communion of my fellow Mormons. It is not an unworthy way of celebrating the Lord's Last Supper to measure one's successes and failures in keeping the commandments and to renew one's covenants to live righteously. Yet in a sense, it seems a pity to take one's immortality for granted, to expect it and count on it. It seems a pity to be so sheltered from the terror of death that one's gratitude for the resurrection is merely dutiful and perfunctory. Perhaps only a doubter can appreciate the miracle of immortality. Thank you.
I've been out of the valley for the last 13 years amongst the theologians of Princeton, Columbia, and Yale, where as a student first as an undergraduate at Princeton and then as a doctoral student at Yale, I've been able to take what Sterling McMurrin has called the strength of the Mormon position into what a friend of mine at BYU has called those Ivy League cesspools to see what I could find. When I left Utah 13 years ago, I had just finished my freshman year at the University of Utah and was only too glad to be getting away from Utah for several reasons. One, I'd taken all the religion classes at the U that first year, so I didn't see anything else left to take. Secondly, I'd just turned down a mission call, and if those of you who want to commit a primeval pact with darkness in your local ward should try that sometime. And I had developed through all my experiences what might be called a pornographic interest in religion. Whatever pornography is supposed to deliver in terms of interest and fascination I had found in religious studies. But I was ill-prepared for what lie ahead of me. For one thing, I think coming out of a Utah background, I'd somehow internalized intellectually in thinking about theology and a kind of Lamanites, Nephites schema. It just wasn't congenial to think past stories. I could put one thing in a good category and one thing in a bad category. And I discovered the task of description to be, at least it is today amongst the theologians I've studied with, really the prime mental muscle that they seek to develop in you. I also think that intellectually we as Mormons have such a great historian tradition, and we have great books on philosophy. We admire the explanation that goes on in those books. Those are books where cause and effect matters, and getting it right is worth a lot. Whereas in theology, explanation is fine, but description is really what's important. I hope to give some examples of that. I think when I left the valley, I was unable to distinguish anything conceptually between faith and revelation, church, religion, theology. They all kind of were one thing. And as I went through my education, I began to see that my confusion was causing me spiritual trouble. That it would be good if I could straighten out just what faith was and what revelation was, what church was, and what theology was. I remember the shock I had at Princeton as an undergraduate when I took a class called Basic Christian Ethics, and we went through the Christian tradition and got down to the end of the syllabus where the book was the professor's own contribution on the subject, and throughout this semester we'd been trying to pinpoint really as precisely as we could what the key to Christian ethics was. Was it duty? Was it good consequences? Was it character? I experienced no small culture shock when I got to the end of this book of the professor I was studying with, and he said the key to Christian ethics was loving obedience. And I thought, did he say obedience? What can be going on here? Have I snuck back into my Bonneville State Sunday School? But I think his point was reiterated again and again throughout the years, and I came to appreciate, as a logical matter, the role that obedience, loving obedience, plays in making theology intelligible. I think It's probably true that our religion gives us the value that things should be intelligible. I think one of the snags I had when I was here 13 years ago was that my religion was no longer intelligible. Holding on to the touchstone of intelligibility as I've gone through my studies has been very helpful. I'm kind of a Sunstone critic in a way. Not a critic in the Utah sense of the term, in the sense that you are used to, but it seems to me that we don't take theology seriously enough. It seems to me we've confused the philosophy of religion in Sunstone sometimes with theology. Now, there's a very well-read, beloved book, which I actually packed in my packet of missionary reading materials by Sterling McMurrin, called The Theological Foundations of the Mormon Religion, which is not a theological book, actually. It's hard to find something going on there theologically. I think that it works as a philosophy of religion, but it's confusing to associate that with what I believe theology is about. To be sure, theology is critical inquiry, but it is also celebration. It is also worship. It has been called prayer, and most interestingly, it is supposed to, I believe, be done by and for the church. It is the church's talk about God. I agree with one of my Yale professors who has said that the theological truth is known through obedience, and real obedience is possible only in love. It seems to me that we've neglected, as a theologian perhaps, Lowell Bunyan's work on the subject. In 1940, Lowell Bunyan published the book The Religion of the Latter-day Saints, which is a very interesting systematic attempt to sort out just what we believe. I don't know why that's fallen into disrepair, but it seems to me, once a missionary, always a missionary, that I might finger that as a very important theological book. One of the things that I think I was most confused about, I could still be confused, but it's not biting me in the face quite as much, is what faith is. When I was growing up, I participated in a missionary preparation class at 6 o'clock in the morning, thank you very much, which was predicated along the lines of the then in use missionary discussions, which we might call epistemologically thick. By which I mean every paragraph was predicated upon your knowledge of what you were teaching. It seemed to me implausible, considering the way those discussions cover everything, that my knowledge could honestly stretch that far. And it left me with a pinch. I'm much less concerned, though, about what I know and what I don't know. And what matters to me now is my faith. It seems to me Woody Allen is right, that those people who have faith are just lucky. It's a gift. It's a treasure. Faith to me is a passion. What can it mean to say that faith is a passion? I don't mean to say that faith is an emotion, because emotions are very transitory things. You hate someone, you have hope in someone. I also don't mean to suggest that faith is a mood by saying that it's a passion, because our moods come and go, and we really don't know why. One day someone may wake up and be in a good mood, and we see them and they say, "I'm very happy today." And you say, "Why?" And they say, "I don't know. I must have got up on the right side of the bed." That's a mood. Another day you may see them and they're depressed, and they say, "I don't feel too happy today." And you say, "Why?" "I must have got up on the wrong side of the bed." We shouldn't confuse faith with either an emotion or a mood, and yet it's a passion. It seems to me one good example of faith is marital love. Sometimes in a marriage, when things don't look so good, when things are are tough for a family. A wife may turn to a husband and say, husband, as long as we have each other, it will work out. That attitude seems to me to reflect the kind of passion that I'm talking about. Immanuel Kant had a passion for ethics, and lots of other people do. They don't care what the consequences are, being pleasurable or unpleasurable. There's a love of duty that moves them, and they want to do it. They want to be honest. It seems to me that faith is like that also. And in the stories and the anecdotes that we've heard here tonight, I've heard those tales of faith, of people with passions. It seems to me that those passions cut a wide swath out of life's experience in contrast to emotions, which are much more transitory and short-lived. Passions differ from emotions in that they're orienting. We tend to relate back to our passions, the things that happen to us. We tend to come back to them. They tend to help us interpret what's going on. I guess the moral of this is that faith isn't a capricious thing, really, to me. It's not just something that may strike me when I'm in a good mood, or may move me to do my home teaching when I'm in a faithful mood. It seems to me that faith takes my effort. Faith takes my concern. I have to be concerned about my faith. It's always been suggested, if the church is true, what do you have to worry about your faith? It seems to me that argument is, why should we be concerned about other people's faith if the church is true? The church will triumph. It seems to me that's a half-truth, in that between the church triumph and what happens to us next year is a great gap. And considering how important faith is to making our religion intelligible, we have to be concerned about it. I would just like to close tonight by suggesting that Joseph Smith took the Protestant Reformation one step further, from a priesthood of all believers to a theology of all believers, that it's implicit in what we believe about the individual, that we're all theologians. I think we are inevitably our own theologians, and I don't think we stand in need, really, of someone who's sanctioned to say what our correct theology is. We have no need, really, for professors of theology, and they just finally get most of our way. But we do have need that we each be theological, that we each come to terms intellectually with what we believe. And it's been my experience that within the privacy of my own home, theology really doesn't matter where it comes from. There's so much truth out there that I can read almost any book, and by the middle of it be glad that I read it. It also seems to me relevant that I not turn around and bring the book into Sunday school and start to quote it, because they're their own theologians too. Well, it's nice to be back in Salt Lake. I hope it is still a house of friends. I've always known it as a house of scholars. I thank you very much.
Lord of the Dance is the title of the song which Lisa Arrington will now favor us with. The benediction will be pronounced by Jordan Kimball.
Danced in the morning when the world was begun, and I danced in the moon, in the stars and the sun. I came down from heaven and I danced on the earth. In Bethlehem I had my birth. Dance then wherever you may be, for I am the Lord of the dance, said he. I will lead you all wherever you may be. I will lead you all in the dance, said he. I danced for the scribes and the Pharisees, but they would not dance, they wouldn't follow me. I danced for the fishermen, for James and for John, and they came with me, and the dance went on and on and on. Dance then wherever you may be, for I am the Lord of the dance, said he. I will lead you all wherever you may be, I will lead you all in the dance, said he. I danced on the Sabbath and I cured the lame. The holy people, they said it was a shame. They whipped and they stripped and they hung me high. And they left me there on a cross to die. Dance then wherever you may be, for I am the Lord of the dance, said he. I will lead you all wherever you may be, I will lead you all in the dance, said he. I danced on a Friday when the sky turned black. It's hard to dance with the devil on your back. They buried my body and they thought I'd gone. But I am the dance and I still go on. They hung me down and I leap up high, for I am the Lord and will never, never die. I'll live in you if you'll live in me, for I am the Lord of the dance, said he. Dance then wherever you may be, for I am the Lord of the dance, said he. I will lead you all wherever you may be, I will lead you all in the dance, said he. Dance then wherever you may be, I am the Lord of the dance, said he. I will lead you all wherever you may be, I will lead you all in the dance, said he.
Our dear God, we're very grateful to have been able to listen to the expression of faith of those who have presented this evening. We ask that Thou will bless us, that as we continue to question and struggle, that we can continue to receive the gift of faith, and that we can continue to share it with one another as it has been shared with us tonight. And this we ask in the name of Thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.